This is God's word. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, and yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the most effective way to subjugate a people into slavery is to make them think that they're free. In other words, what you have to do is somehow to create an environment for the people where they're everywhere in bondage and yet involved in a system that offers them a sense of freedom. And yes, it is a freedom that is limited in scope. It's a freedom that's controlled. It's a freedom that's not enough to escape the system that they're in, but just enough to kind of convince them that they're happy in whatever state that they're in. That environment can, theoretically, can produce the immediate sensation of pleasure. That environment can theoretically produce some sort of an endorphin rush. It can give someone an instant release of tension, perhaps. It can have all the optics of happiness. It can have all the optics of fulfillment, everything like this. But at the end of the day, it's a system that is totalitarian to the core. George Orwell's 1984 is perhaps what it is that you're thinking of, or maybe Animal Farm, perhaps A Brave New World or something like that, Fahrenheit 451, the list goes on. But what I want to do for us tonight is essentially get at the core of what Jesus is saying about the differentiation between slavery and bondage. Because these books, these, what are they called, post-apocalyptics or something like that, that whole genre. You can take any one of those books. I just got done reading 1984 a few months ago, I believe. That's small potatoes in terms of what Jesus is speaking about in terms of a system of slavery. Even these books tell us about a system of totalitarianism that's infinitely smaller, infinitely more pesky, infinitely more puny than the one that Jesus is referring to here. What Jesus is saying here in this passage is that there is a system of slavery that is far more oppressive and yet far more subtle. And it's so large, it's so systematic, that it encompasses all of humanity together. It's this little word that's found in verse 34. Again, we heard that it's a very little word this morning, the same thing tonight. It's this little word, sin. Three letters in English. It's rather simple, somewhat easy to understand. The Westminster Shorter Catechism that says that sin is any want of conformity, any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So on the surface, sin is violating God's commands, or sin is not living up to them. But much deeper than that, sin both stems from somewhere and it goes somewhere. All put it this way, all sins, lowercase s, plural, all sins are founded upon sin, uppercase s, singular. All sins are founded upon sin, and all sins, back to lowercase, plural, will produce fruit. And you can guess what that is. The fruit is more sins. It just produces more sins. That is because of the original sin from Adam, and because of the depraved heart that we have, that we're born with by second nature, we live and breathe in a system that only produces and reproduces sins, and it forms the spiritual ecosystem that we all live in. It's the plantation, if you will, of all humanity. But to get off that plantation, to get out of that ecosystem, we need a liberator. And this is why we need Jesus. Jesus is the liberator. This is what this passage teaches. What Jesus is saying in this very passage is that he's the one who's exclusively able to get us out of this state of sin and misery. He's the only one that's there. He's the only candidate to release those who were slaves to sin from their bondage to sin. And it's a bondage that people don't even know that they're in for the most part until they're shown it. That people know it best by hindsight after receiving the regenerated heart. It's an enslavement. It's a bondage that people don't even know that they're in, which makes it all the more dangerous. Its subtlety makes it all the more dangerous, all the more pervasive. And so we'll be looking at this passage with what's written in your bulletin this evening. This theme statement, abiding in Jesus, means that he's freed you from the bondage of sin to follow him. And we'll be looking at these three points going right through this passage. Number one, freed in the Word. Number two, enslaved in sin. And then number three, liberated by the Son, going right through the passage. So we come to the very, very first point where we see this passage picks up right where it leaves off. You can see verse 30 as it transitions into verse 31, these people, they heard what Jesus had to say, namely that he's from above, they are from below, that they'll see the end of his ministry in its fullness at whatever point that he's referring to. Again, there's an elastic understanding of this, as we looked at last time. And then it says that many people believed in him as he was saying these things. Now, again, I'm somewhat pessimistic about the nature of their faith. First of all, hopeful. I'm hopeful that their faith was genuine, but I hold that their belief here was merely external, merely hollow. This phrase, believe in, when you look at verse 30 and 31, the phrase believe in the Gospel of John is a little bit more elastic than the phrase believe in his name. But we know and we can be certain and confident that Jesus knew their hearts. And he knows everybody's hearts. He knows exactly what's on your heart. He knows exactly what's on my heart. He knows exactly what is on these people's hearts. And so that's why he says the things that he does right here. Starting in verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Now, we can think of this phrase in a couple of different ways. This is as much a description of a true follower of the Lord Jesus as it is an invite to become a true follower of the Lord Jesus. It's as much of a description as it is an invite. Think of it firstly as a description. When Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Think of it as a description of the true followers of Jesus. What does he mean here? Well, he means nothing less than a full inhabiting of all the evangelical graces. Think of all of them. The changed heart, the hatred for sin, the love for the things of Christ, the gift of faith, repentance, a hope that you have now, a hope that endures to the end. And we know that the chief of all evangelical graces is love. That is, you can have all of your ducks in a row everywhere else, but if you don't have love, those ducks that are in the row does not matter. The chief attribute of the evangelical graces, as we can see, is love. This is a summary of what it means to abide in the words of Christ. Contrast this to verse 37. Take a look at verse 37, where he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Contrast that to what we see in verse 37, where the word finds no place in them. Abiding in the word of Christ is where the sinner runs to Jesus. The sinner runs to Christ, and he grabs hold of him. How? By faith and faith alone. And the harder they grab on to the Lord Jesus, the more they start to realize, wait a second, this the whole emphasis is not about me grabbing on to the Lord Jesus as much as it is, wait, the Lord Jesus is grabbing on to me with omnipotent hands this entire time, with hands that know no bounds in terms of their strength. It's not up to me to muster up the faith. It's up to him to hold me fast. This is the description of what it is to abide in my word, in the words of Jesus. This is a description of the true follower of Christ. It's also an invitation. It's also an invitation. It's an invitation to become a true follower of Jesus. He invites them to abide in his word. He invites them to abide in his word. What does this mean? Firstly, it means that if he gives this to them, of all people, it means it goes to anybody, right? It's an invitation that can go literally to absolutely anybody. Later on in the passage, verse 58 or 59 says that these people, perhaps these very people, are the ones who pick up stones to stone him. So if Jesus is inviting these people, who do you think that leaves off the table? Absolutely no one. Beyond that, it means that it's an invite for us to abandon ourselves to him. It means that he stands as the great inviter and that we're to come to him to find in him exclusively our blessedness and reward. It means that if this is done, yes, we are his true followers. Yes, that is true. But it also means beyond this that we live lives in which we serve as an invite both by word and deed to others to also come find in Christ the perfect Savior. That is, we live an inviting life, and a life that invites others to the Lord Jesus. What we see here is that the King and the head of his church is offering the call of the gospel to beckon us to be found in him. And he gives us the result of all this. What happens if someone takes him up on his offer? What happens if someone fits this description? What happens if someone takes the invite by his power? Verse 32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What a beautiful result, right? What an absolutely beautiful result of his offer. Now, we know that this isn't just a cerebral grasping at the truth. This isn't just a knowledge that is merely cerebral, that doesn't penetrate the heart, as though the followers of Jesus are just going to be smarter or more educated than other people or something like that. No, this is a knowledge that's tethered to all of the redemptive workings of God, all of them. Again, this is a knowledge that impacts the heart. This in the fullness of the New Testament, this is the new self that's being renewed in knowledge, as Paul speaks of in Colossians chapter 3. This is the renewal of your mind that Paul speaks of in Romans 12. This is a knowledge that the true follower of Jesus has that's placed there by the work of God himself. This is a result of abiding in the word of Christ and being found in him as a true disciple. It means that we're freed in the word. Now, we as the Church of Christ, we as a gospel announcing church, would have it that everybody take him up on this invite. Would that this would be a description of absolutely everybody. I'm sure you're thinking of people right now who you wish would take the Lord Jesus up on his offer. Would that everybody who we're thinking of right now would be described in this way. This is what we pray for regarding our unsaved family, our unsaved friends. We pray for freedom from the tyranny of sin. We pray for freedom from the bondage of sin, from the power of sin, and eventually the people of God in Christ, we will be freed from the presence of sin as well. This is what we pray for, and this is what Jesus is speaking of right here. But it doesn't jive very well with the people here. And so we go on to our next point, enslaved in sin. As we look at this next couple of verses, we notice that they're rather crafty in their understanding of Jesus. They understand that when he says, the truth will set you free. They can see there's a future tense thing involved there. And so they, in their craftiness, understand that this means that, wait a second, they're in bondage right now. So listen what it says here in verse 33. They answered him, "Well, we are offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" So what we have here is a number of bad assumptions going on. We have a number of bad things that drive their thinking and drive their speaking that's going on here. We can see them one by one if you look through the passage. Firstly, we can see that they assume that their bloodline is something that merits their standing before God. They assume upon the merits of their bloodline. We are the offspring of Abraham, they say, which is the first in a series of references to Abraham in this chapter. In other words, there is an assumption that because Abraham is our progenitor, that God looks at them and smiles. He looks at them with special deference because Abraham is their great, 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 great grandfather, or something like that. God looks at them and smiles. He shows them deference. Somehow, God shows them an exemption from actually having to live out the ideals of the law and stuff like that. Don't worry, you're descendants of Abraham. Both John the Baptist and Jesus preach very hard against this sentiment in their ministries. And unfortunately, this sentiment is alive and well in our churches to this very day. As a matter of fact, I just heard recently, earlier past this past week, or maybe last week, of a church of about 30 or so that folded because the members had no intention of being the church to the world. All they had was their entire intention was particularly and primarily to safeguard their particular hobby horse issues and their family heritage for themselves. If you didn't have the right last name, you weren't trusted. If you didn't come from a certain social status, you were not to be trusted. I say this, I've said this before, I might say this a lot, I'm not sure, but God doesn't have grandchildren. God does not have grandchildren. He doesn't attribute your family's legacy to you and use that to suffice for your own faith in Christ, as these people understand. So there's a bad assumption about the merits of their bloodline. Secondly, you can see there's a bad assumption of their glamorous history. Take a look at the passage. They say that they have never been enslaved to anyone. Oh, really? If y'all are going to reach back to Abraham himself, 2000 BC, that means that you are loading whatever it is that you're going to say with 2,000 years of legacy, all the way up to this very point, to say that you have never been enslaved to anybody since Father Abraham. Really? Not even say, I don't know, to Pharaoh in Egypt? Or not even, let's say, that there's this Babylon? Or how about the time period of the judges where you commit idolatry and then God sets you under captivity for 40, 60, 80 years or something like that, has to raise judges and stuff like that? Or how about the fact that in this very context, in the first century AD, they are occupied by Rome? And they, by and large, see themselves as captives in their own land. I think that suffices to say that they've got enough bad assumptions about what they think is their glamorous history. It's a little bit too glamorous than what they actually what it actually is in reality. And lastly, there's an assumption that Jesus is insufficient to give them this freedom. The original language emphasizes things to make this look like another challenge. When they say this, "How is it that you say we will become free?" There's an emphasis on that word "you." It doesn't have to be there in the original language, and yet it is. So there's an emphasis, it's a challenge to the Lord Jesus, challenging his sufficiency to give them their freedom. It's a direct affront and a direct assault against the ministry of Christ. But he answers them in a way that reveals that they've been enslaved, and they are enslaved in the worst type of tyranny that can even be thought of, and they can't even see it. It's such a horrible tyranny. It's such a horrible captivity that they're under that they can't even see it. To them, it's just life as usual. But to Jesus, it's bondage. It's entrapment. It's enslavement. It's slavery. Jesus says, "Truly, truly," which means, pay attention, listen up. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. This is otherwise known as total depravity, that all people are in bondage to the power of sin. It's a bondage that no one is able to break. To use the words of Jesus from earlier in the passage, so long as they are from below, they are unable to get themselves out of captivity. So long as they are from below, they are bound to sin, and the only progress that they will make with sin is downward. That's the only progress possible, unless it's undone by someone who is from above. Jesus says that sin, this unseen enemy that inhabits every heart, is what enslaves us. They're thinking, as usual in this passage, that he's talking about some sort of external slave driver, perhaps some sort of a political slave driver, of a kingly, regnal nature. But what he's saying is that the real oppressor is internal. It's not external. The real oppressor is internal. It's generated by our own fallen nature, and we need to be rescued. And by the way, think of this every single time that you're in church. If you darken the doors of a church, not assuming that this is where we go to manifest our being rescued, then we need to start thinking along those lines. The church is a hospital, St. Augustine says, for sick souls. What we're going to do at the end of the sermon is involve ourselves in the means of grace. Okay, it's where the Holy Spirit specially strengthens the people of God because we have been rescued. The church, the people of God in Christ, is a rescued community. And so think about that every single time that you darken the door of a church, every time that you sit in the pew, every single time that you pray, every single time that you inhabit the Word of God, we are a rescued people. Think about this every time you evangelize. Every single time that you hold the gospel to someone, think about this, that sin is far more powerful than our wills. Sin is far more powerful than our wills. That is to say, it is a cruel master. It is a cruel taskmaster. It takes the very power of God to undo this. It takes the very power of God to lift someone from their state of sin, from their slavery in sin. So never look at our culture, in other words, even as it's filled with all kinds of depravity, as it's filled with all manner of the hatred of God, never ever look at our culture, and never, as you hold the gospel out to someone, never hold that out to anyone without pity. Yes, you can get angry. There's room for righteous anger. There's room for righteous indignation, frustration, perhaps even where the culture is going. But let that frustration never go without a sense of pity as well. They need rescue, just as we have been rescued in the Lord Jesus. Always leave room for pity and pray, knowing that the one to whom you pray is the only one who can get them out of the slavery to sin. Pray for the one who is the very Lord of the harvest to deliver. And this leads us to our last point this evening, that we're liberated, delivered by the Son. Jesus then pushes the imagery of slavery and freedom forward a bit. He introduces the dynamics of a household in that time. Verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. In the culture of the Bible, for the most part, both Old and New Testament, the owner of a farm or a business would have slaves, bond servants who would work for him. About one-third of the Roman world during this time was made up of slaves, and they and their outward institution, let's say it that way, function very similarly to as employees do to this very day. That is, they work for a wage, They get their pay, and then they go back to wherever they're from. They have no stake in the family business other than that they work for it. Then when the son becomes of age, then he would take over the business. The son would carry out the will of the father, and at some point the son would speak for the father because the son would be so attuned with the needs of that particular industry that he wouldn't even need to consult with his father to know what's best for the business and, of course, the care for his family. The slaves were temporary, but the son was there to stay. Effectively, the son says what he knows that the father will approve of. And we should get the grand picture of this right here. As you look at this this passage, mankind is held in bondage. Mankind is held in bondage. We're slaves of a much more sinister order than any human institution, any human regime that has ever been brought to power. We are the ones who practice sin, as it says in verse 34. We are the ones who practice sin, and we are in need of liberation. We are temporary. That is to say, when Jesus says the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever, he draws a very sharp contrast, a very sharp parallel that's going on. We are temporary. That is to say that we do not lay a claim to this world. Our fallenness does not allow us to have a stake in this world. We are the ones who are in need, being enslaved to sin, and we're in need of liberation. The only way that we can be liberated of this type of bondage is if the Son of God sets us free. That's the only way. We can only be liberated by the truth, who is the Lord Jesus. Remember, John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And notice also that this liberation is conditioned. Take a look at your passage. This liberation is conditioned upon his own mercy. And then it's effectual forever. The Lord Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That word indeed is an adverb. In other words, it says something like, you will really, really be free. Definitely, most certainly be free. I don't know how to emphasize it any more than you definitely will be free. And again, the Lord Jesus knows their hearts. He knows that they need to be told that it's conditional upon his undeserved, upon his undeserved mercy. This is why he comes back to exactly what they said to him earlier about Abraham being their father, verse 37. I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. The phrase finds no place in you, in the original language, can be understood to mean that the word has not penetrated their hearts. The word is not taking up residence within them. The word is not inhabiting them on the inside. It's an interesting interplay going on here that the true disciple abides in the word, verse 31, and in reverse, verse 37, that the word also abides in them. What Jesus is saying here is that relationship to Abraham does not guarantee the benefits of the covenant of grace. Mere relationship does not guarantee this. We know this because we know the stories of Isaac and Ishmael. We know the stories of Jacob and Esau, and we know how that plays out in the Old Testament. There's no guarantee through bloodline of this order. It was never even meant to guarantee a merit for liberation from the state of sin and misery. There's no guarantee through bloodline any more than if you were Jesus' own brothers and sisters, and even we can say for Jesus' own mother Mary, for that matter. The benefits of the covenant of grace are received when the Son supernaturally sets the person free from the power of sin by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. And yes, they are the offspring of Abraham, which doesn't mean, by the way, that they have an exemption. They being the offspring of Abraham means that they are to be compelled to recognize this. It means that they have a twofold obligation, that they're, number one, to recognize the Lord Jesus as the perfect Savior, as God's Messiah, number one, and number two, that they are all the more compelled to put their faith and trust in him. They're to recognize him and present themselves before him for salvation. And he ends this section by introducing what becomes a theme for the rest of the chapter in chapter 8, on the difference between Jesus' true father and their own. He says, "I speak," this is the last verse, "of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Now, this gets further development in the chapter, but for now, I just want to see, I want us to see what Jesus is saying here at this point. He's speaking again to people who believe that their bloodline merits their salvation, that they're saved through their bloodline. And what Jesus is telling them here in verse 38 is that if you rely upon your bloodline for liberation from sin, that you're worshiping a different God than the one that Jesus' father is. That's what you're doing. This is a different religion. The Father is the one who himself commissioned the Son to go win a people for him, and yet they want to accolade themselves into the kingdom of God. This is a different religion. This is a different religion, and it's in service to a different God. What Jesus is saying here, not only that they have two different religions, it's in service to a different God. Notice the faculties that are mentioned here. Take a look at this. "I speak of what I have seen. You do what you have heard." What does that draw to our attention? In other words, the slavery language is being brought forth. In other words, you do what you're told. And it doesn't even matter to them what, you know, who's doing the telling, which we'll get to in another sermon. It's just blind, rote obedience to whatever that they've heard. This is a different gospel, and it's in service to a different God. They're being confronted here with what they really need. They really need liberation from the Son of God, and if they don't get it from him, they won't get it at all, no matter how hard they try, no matter who they're related to. You, brothers and sisters, who have been united to Christ by faith, you know that you have a heavenly family. You know that you do serve the same God that is Jesus' Father. You do know that you are citizens of the kingdom of righteousness and of peace, because it's won for you. The Son has set you free, and therefore you are free indeed. And so what have we seen this evening? We've seen that abiding in Jesus means that he's freed you from the bondage of sin to follow him. There's just one application for us as we close, brothers and sisters. Abide in the Word, and let the Word abide in you. Abide in the Word, and let the Word abide in you. Jesus says, if you abide in my Word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Verse 37 says in reverse that the Word must find a place in you. What Jesus means here has a number of layers to it. So even though I'm giving you one application, I'm kind of throwing at it multiple applications because of the sheer nature of this application here. Firstly, we know that in the Christian's experience, that it means that we have to be about the business of living in the Bible. We have to be about the business of living in the Bible. So yes, the most patent, the most direct application of this is that you must know your Bibles. Because the more you know your Bibles, the more you'll be able to understand the thoughts of God. The more you'll be able to understand the very heart of God himself. You'll know how to think the way that God wants you to think. So yes, be regular in your Bibles. Beyond this idea that the Word is that the Word has to have its full effect upon you. If I could borrow the language from James chapter 1, let the Word have its full effect upon you. That is, when you abide in the Word, you inhabit the freedom that is yours in Christ. When you abide in the Word, you start to lose the notion that the Christian life is a working out of a very long list of do's and don'ts. And you start to inhabit a governance of the way of life in which it's merely faith working its way through love. That's what it is to abide in the Word and let the Word abide in you. You govern your life by faith working through love. In other words, when you think of obedience in terms of the Christian experience, It's a blessing. It's not a chore. There's freedom in expressing the love that's been given to you, that's been placed in your very heart. And so to abide in the Word and let the Word abide in you means that you naturally exude the things of God. You happily exude the things of God because you've been made to know the things of God so well, and you love God so much for what he's done for you in Christ, that you start to exude the things of God happily. And if this is a chore, if it becomes a chore, talk to me. Talk to Pastor Ben about this, or pray that God would change your disposition to make the Christian life look less like a chore and more of something that you love doing, love being. But let the Word have its full effect upon you. And finally, to abide in the Word and let the Word abide in you also means that you have the promises of God at your very disposal. You have the promises of God to offer you hope as you live life in this age. Always. You know that there's more to come. There's more in store for the people of God. You know that this story of redemption isn't over. It culminates in victory. We know that it's a victory that Gene Koss is living in right now. She's experiencing more freedom and more joy. She's more happy than all of us are, yet she's not more secure. We know a saint who is now inhabiting this, and she's more free than ever before. And so you have this Word of God, the promises of God before you as your blessed hope. So abide in his Word, and let the Word abide in you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for